Well, this morning we're looking at one verse, Romans 12, verse 9. We like to say Romans is full of hearty and meaty doctrine, and it certainly is, but it's also full of hearty and meaty practical application. So we're just slowing down for this week, and we're just looking at one verse. If you read Romans 12, it's very loosely structured. It almost sounds kind of like the Proverbs. So it's sometimes harder to arrange for a sermon, but we should be in Romans 12 about 2 more weeks. Don't quote me on that, but I think 2 more weeks. I think there's some semblance of structure in the following two sort of units here in Romans 12. But God's word to us this morning is this. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Gracious God, we look to you, Lord, in all sincerity, to speak to us by your Spirit through these words this morning. Lord, we, all of us here, need a word from you, Lord. We need to be built up in our faith. We need to be strengthened in just your promises and in your ways, Lord. Remind us again this morning, Lord, of who we are and to whom we belong and what it is that you have called us to do in our brief time here on this earth. We love you, Lord. We depend on you. And we look to you in this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed, fall has officially begun. And the new school year is underway. And as we begin to get used to seeing school buses in our neighborhoods again, we can pause and ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of all of this? As we go through elementary school, then on to middle school, and then on to high school, what are those changes that are meant to take place? Well, not only does our shoe size change, not only do we grow outwardly, but we also mature inwardly, don't we? We develop with respect to our intellect and with respect to our character. We don't behave in high school in the same way that we behaved in elementary school, at least for the most part, right? At least for the most part. And in all of this, you know, our children's upbringing, it has real-time benefits for how they should carry themselves out in the real world. It's like when the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Well, this morning and throughout the rest of this chapter, the apostle is bringing us all back to school. He's bringing us back to the school of Christ. And here he's giving us a spiritual and a moral education as to how we are to live and behave as Christians. And just as in ordinary school, we might learn that we need to give up former ways of living or former beliefs since they don't match up with the facts. Here he's showing us that we ought to give up our former ways of living and thinking for this more excellent way that has as its goal our sanctification, our increasing conformity to the likeness of Jesus, are building up the church and the glory of God. So we're going to look at this in 3 parts this morning. You'll notice we've got 3 points for each of these brief little sentences here in verse 9. And so firstly, we want to consider this. Because we have been renewed, thinking back to what we looked at a few weeks ago, where we are renewed in our minds. Because we have been renewed, our love is to be genuine. Because we have been renewed, our love is to be genuine. Now, last week, we looked at the spiritual gifts and how we ought to discern and exercise those gifts for the sake of the church. This week, the apostle doesn't deal with those sort of special spiritual gifts, but he deals with a gift that every Christian without exception possesses. And it should be no surprise to us that he begins with the grace, with the gift of love. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, where the word of God tells us that greater than prophecy, greater than tongues, greater than any extraordinary gift is the gift of love. Or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The first thing he mentions there is what? For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Love. The Bible places a very high priority on love. The Bible, you could say, tells us that next to the gospel, it is the foundation for the Christian life. It is the ultimate Christian ethic, you could say. Love is that glue that unites all other Christian graces together. Paul in Colossians 3:14 says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Christian love also distinguishes us from the world. Jesus says in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And whereas the love that comes from the world is centered on itself and its immediate sort of family and circle of allies, as Christians, we are called to extend our love much further than that. We're called to extend it even to our enemies. We could say that Christian love is multi-directional. We love God, right, principally. We love others. And we, in a sober and godly way, we love ourselves, remembering that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And this love is not pure sentimentality. It doesn't ebb and flow like an immature romantic love. The standard dictionary for the New Testament, Greek New Testament, BDAG, it's just beginning initials of a bunch of the compiler's names. It defines this kind of love, this agape love, in this way. It is to have a warm regard for and interest in another, to have high esteem for or satisfaction with something, cherish, have affection for, love, take pleasure in. And Paul gives us an additional shade of meaning here in Romans 12:9 when it comes to Christian love. He tells us that love is to be genuine. Or really, more exactly, more literally, love is to be without hypocrisy. As we love others, we are not to be actors in a play who are wearing masks, who are disguising our true selves. And this is crucial for us, isn't it? So often in public discourse, you see movies, you hear on podcasts, you know, Christians are criticized. Why? They're criticized for being hypocrites, aren't they? And to be honest, a lot of times, this is just kind of a smokescreen. It's a ploy or a diversion of sorts to keep oneself from actually having to be confronted with the claims of Christ. You know, I think the thought is, well, if I can discount this person's behavior, then I don't have to listen to any of this, these other demands that Christ makes on my life. I think that's true, but the charge of hypocrisy isn't always without basis. I think we as Christians can at times be hypocritical, but we don't want to give any ammunition to our unbelieving neighbors to use against us. We want our actions, and in this case, our love, we want it to be authentic. We want it to be God-honoring. Peter tells us, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Or to put it perhaps a little bit more bluntly, we would do well not to imitate Judas, who, feigning love to Jesus, kissed Jesus on the cheek, and then in the very next moment opened up the way for him to be arrested, tried, and eventually crucified. No, we should not imitate Judas. Instead, we should imitate God. So let's bring this back to God. Let's think about it. If God loved us in an insincere way, if God gave to us just an insincere kind of love, that would be devastating, wouldn't it? If God loved us merely in word or talk, that would change the entire nature of the Christian faith. But that's not who God is it? Romans 5:8 joyfully reminds us, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know God's love is genuine for us because his actions prove it to be so. So we thank God that God is who he is, that he is love, and that he has sent his son to die on the cross for our sins so that we, and indeed anybody who believes on him, shall not perish but have eternal life. Let us then be imitators of God. The Apostle John in his first letter reminds us, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In summary, our love is to come from the heart, and it is to translate into action. Not only are we to love genuinely, but because we have been renewed, we are to abhor what is evil. We don't use that word a whole lot. I don't. But we have it here. We are to abhor what is evil. Now, when we talk about hate, it's normally seen as a vice, right? Something that we want to avoid. It's a negative quality or an action that we want to remove ourselves from. After all, we seek to inculcate in our children love, not hate. And I think generally, even overwhelmingly, this is true. But the Word of God adds some nuance to our thinking about the Christian's relationship to hate here. The word for abhor in this text is a very strong word. It refers to a vehement dislike for something or to hate strongly. And what is it that we are to hate? People who disagree with us? No. People who dress differently than we do, or maybe live in a different zip code than we do? Not at all. No. We are to abhor what is evil. Now, by nature, apart from Christ, we tend to cling to what is evil and abhor what is good. But here's the thing. Our nature has been changed. We have been renewed and we have been given a new identity in Christ. And with that new identity comes a new heart, new affections, new loves, new hates, new goals, new purposes. An entire revolution of the soul is brought to us when the Spirit is given to us. If we are in Christ, then God says we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. And part of that new life is the ongoing, it's not a once for all thing. The verb has this sort of ongoing sort of shade or inflection to it. We are to have an ongoing detestation for what is evil. And this is not new with the Apostle Paul. It's not new with the New Testament. We should know that this is something that God has always taught his people. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is what? Hatred of evil. Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. This is even part of what it means to love. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, it, that is love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Even in our efforts to bring others to Christ, we are to keep this in mind. Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The flesh, they're not referring to our physical body, but to the corrupt human nature. One vivid illustration of this is seen in John, Gospel according to John, chapter 2, where Jesus drives out the money changers from the temple with a whip of cords. This is actually instructive for us. Notice, he didn't passively observe evil in his father's house. He didn't set up a table next to the folks exchanging money and selling animals for sacrifice. Now, what does he do? He had a holy, passionate hatred toward this corruption of worship, and he expelled it. And throughout Scripture, we are told to abhor evil in at least two different senses, in two ways. First, we are to hate the evil out there, we could say. We are to hate the evil out there. Let us, in other words, abhor those things that oppose God, His Word, and His holiness. I think of the abortion industry, where image bearers in the womb are destroyed without a second thought. This is pure evil, and it's legalized evil. It's even a state-funded kind of evil. We are to abhor things like this. May God indeed banish such practices in our land. This is something we can be active about. This is something we can be in prayer about. We should hate pornography and all the sensuality and impurity that floods the minds and hearts of so many in our society today, that really perverts God's good purposes for human sexuality. We should abhor godless ideologies and philosophies, such as those that teach that there is no God, or if that there is a God, that, you know, he really doesn't care what we do, that he winks at our sin, or those kinds of worldviews, thought forms that say that there's no such thing as truth, or that there's no such thing as an objective moral value and duty. These are all things, it is just a sampling, these are things that we're not to cozy up to. These aren't things that we're to sort of become comfortable with. The Word of God tells us to abhor these things. But secondly, the Bible doesn't stop with the out there. It always brings things back to us. Let us also abhor and expel the evil in our own lives. We are, after all, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus drove out of the temple the evil that contradicted God's holiness, so we are to drive out of this temple the evil which clings so closely. When we consider God's law, when we consider our own firsthand knowledge of our weaknesses, let us look to not ourselves first and foremost, no, let us look to God and His Spirit for the grace and the power to put this sin to death in our lives. Make no mistake, though, we put forth a holy and passionate effort to expel sin in our lives, but we don't do it on our own. We cry out to God for divine assistance, we could say, with one eye on our problem and one eye, the predominant eye, on God's promises. This is, after all, the promise of God's covenant to us. Ezekiel 36 tells us, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Because we have been renewed, we are to abhor what is evil. We aren't to make peace with sin out there or in our lives, but we are to detest it. We are to love genuinely, we are to abhor what is evil, but because we have been renewed, we are also to hold fast to what is good. So, what's the other side of our previous point? This is really like looking at the other side of a coin here. On the one hand, we avoid evil, but things don't stop there, because on the other, we are exhorted to hold fast to what is good. And the word used for hold fast here, it's just one word, it's used elsewhere in discussing the strength of the union of the bond of marriage. So we see it in passages like Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast," there it is, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In other words, this isn't a casual relationship to the good. This isn't a surface level adherence to the good. And the word also has the sense of to glue together. We are to be glued to the good. We are to be cemented to the good. We are to be fastened firmly and tightly to the good. Well, how then are we to begin doing this? It's kind of a very general statement. It makes sense on, you know, when you read it, but I think the Word of God does flesh it out a little bit more. And to do that, I want us to look at Philippians 4, in a related passage. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Our apostle tells us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The two main verbs, the controlling verbs that tell us what to do in the present here, are to think about these things, and to practice these things, to think and to practice. So let's apply that to our passage here this morning concerning clinging to the good. So we cling to the good when we think about the good, when we meditate upon divine truth, when we fill our minds with thoughts of the triune God, of his patience, of his kindness, of his love, of his faithfulness, of his justice, and of the fact that he is all of these things toward us. He is not these things in the abstract. If you are in Christ, then God is all of these things for you. Or we cling to the good when we fill our minds with contemplations of his mighty deeds. We might think of the work of creation. We might think of the crossing of the Red Sea. We might think of God's appearance on the top of Mount Sinai. We might think of the Lord being raised from the dead out of the tomb after the third day for our justification. We cling to the good when we also reconsider God's faithfulness to us personally in our own lives, that he has never left us high and dry, that he is always provided for our needs. Or finally, we cling to the good when we consider the promises yet to be fulfilled, that his Son, Jesus Christ, will one day return on the clouds, that one day he will raise up the dead, that there will be a final judgment, and we, the people of God, will see the kingdom of heaven. These are all ways in which we cling to the good, not allowing the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to capture our hearts and to enamor us, but instead by allowing God to capture our hearts. Well, we also cling to the good by practicing the good, by, in other words, following the will of God in our lives. And we only need to think over what we've been talking about the last 3 or 4 weeks to get a clear picture of what this could look like, and probably what the apostle had in mind here. We cling to the good then when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, when we prioritize the renewal of our minds by not thinking too highly of ourselves, by striving for unity in the body, by exercising our gifts for God's glory, by not loving others hypocritically, but genuinely, and by abhorring what is evil. As the redeemed, then, as God's redeemed, let us practice what we have already learned and continue to dive into God's word in order to further discover how else we may cling to the good. And may David's prayer in Psalm 119:68 be our prayer this week when he says to God, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, your word tells us to cling to the good. And we know from your word, from history, from our own experience and the testimony of our consciences that you are the greatest good, that you are the fountain of all that is good. Lord, we pray that you would in a new way, in a fresh way, that you would unite our hearts to yourself. God, please pour out your love in our hearts that we may have an increasing awareness of who you are toward us. God, help us to be mindful of these things. Lord, please work in us that our love would be genuine this week and indeed for the rest of our natural lives. Lord, help us, remind us throughout the week when we are tempted that we are not to embrace what is evil, but that we are to abhor what is evil. God, teach us this week as well how it is that we might cling to the good. We thank you for your word. We thank you for eternal life, and we thank you for our regeneration, Lord, that you have given us a new heart, and so that we can respond to you and to your will in a wonderful and active and dynamic way. God, help us to live for your glory this week. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.